1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's read some of the opening verses from this chapter. We've been looking some weeks in chapter 1. Paul writing to the church Corinth. Let's just read some of these verses. Chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Amen. Just ending a reading there at the end of verse 8. We know the Lord will add his own divine blessing upon it. We've already considered somewhat the problems that are mentioned in chapter 1 to do with this church at Corinth. There was seemingly the little factions who ultimately had lost sight of Christ and had lost sight of what he was to the believer. And those little things that were creeping in, and Paul writes to them. And you can just picture yourself there amongst that congregation, and suddenly there's a letter read out, and it's made known to them that it's from Paul. And of course, we underlined how he addresses himself in the opening words of the book, the opening words of chapter 1. He's the apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. It was no man that brought him into this work. It was the call of God. We also know, of course, from the book of Acts, how Paul came to this city, how he was to preach in it for 18 months before leaving it. And if you consider chapter 18, where you'll find that verse 1, it says, after these things Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. And I read that to you because you'll realize that before he came to this city of Corinth, he had been to Athens. And chapter 17 gives us a detail of how he ministered to them on the Mars Hill. And what a contrast there was between these two places. In Athens, there were gathered unto him the philosophers and those who were intelligent. He was to explain unto them the message of the gospel, but in doing so, and getting to the point where he spoke of Christ and his resurrection from the dead, he was interrupted. They didn't want to hear any more. Because you read in verse 32 of chapter 17 of Acts, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. His ministry, it was finished. His preaching of that message was over. They had interrupted. They didn't want to hear about the resurrection. And yet, that discourse that is recorded for us there in Mars Hill is one of the most elegant sermons that the apostle preached. And yet, the outcome was only very meager. Yes, we read at the closing verses of that chapter, there were some who believed. But the majority of them rejected it. Some even mocked it. And there were others that said, we'll hear thee again on this matter. And now he leaves Athens with that behind him. And he comes to Corinth. And the manner in which he came onto the believers or onto this city is described for us in the opening verses of chapter 2. In Athens, he was addressing men of high culture. He sought to make the message relevant unto them. He was speaking to the very top of society, if you like. Or so they thought. But coming to Corinth, he puts aside those things. He's dependent upon the Spirit of God, and yet his message was exactly the same wherever he went. It was Jesus Christ and him crucified. And you see, he's underlining to them the futility in exalting a mere preacher. Saving power is not found in a preacher. Preaching is not intended to be something that glorifies men or gains admiration or praise of the hearers. You know, the trouble with many people going to church today is they don't go to hear the Word of God. They don't go to hear or worship God. They go to hear man. That's true, isn't it? They go to hear man. But Paul's underlining to them here, preacher's not the one that can save. True preaching consists of a right message and a right method with a right motive. There's your 3 points tonight. Let's look at the message. Paul speaks of the right message by two little phrases. Verse 1, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Verse 2, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's how he describes the message. He says, I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. And just to look at that little phrase, the testimony of God reveals the divine authority that is behind the preacher's message. It's what God has revealed concerning himself. If the message is a testimony of God, then there's little point in seeking to improve upon it by man's eloquence. It's not man's eloquence or oratory that is the power to save a soul. The power to convert the sinner resides in the gospel. Conversely, therein lies much of the weakness today, because there are preachers and they question the authority of God's Word. They question the authority of God's Word, the very Word that they're meant to be proclaiming and supposed to be preaching. Is it any wonder then that people that sit under the preaching of that sort of gospel will stand for anything and they'll fall for everything? Because the man doesn't believe in the authority of God's Word. And Paul says, I came unto you, declaring unto you the testimony of God, the authority of God. In view of intellectual advances in our age, there are those who count the Bible now as an irrelevant thing. It's not able to compete in such a day. That's their thinking. And so the temptation is to adjust the message so that it may be more acceptable and it may be more relevant. But in doing so, it means for many of them compromising the core doctrines of God's precious Word. And their argument in doing so is, well, Paul hadn't to face these things in his day, and if he had to, then he would have stood in our shoes. He'd have done exactly the same. Well, let's just remind ourselves of what Paul did do in his day. He went to the city of Corinth. What was Corinth? I told you before, it was a city of learning. A place that took great pride in its learning, in its universities, as we might say today. And he went and he renounced the wisdom and he renounced the eloquence of men. That was a bold statement to make. He had just come from Athens, where at best his message had been received with skepticism. And if ever there was a time where he may have sought to change his message and to adjust it for the intellectual climate in which he was going into in a city, then it would have been now on his arrival at Corinth. But verse 1 of chapter 2 reminds us he didn't do that. He says, I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. When he began to preach, it was the same old gospel that he had preached elsewhere. Why was he so set in his ways? It was because his conviction was the gospel was God's own testimony. It's God's own testimony. brethren and sisters, we have God's revealed word to us, 66 books, all that we need to know. Not all that God knows, maybe, but all that we need to know about God and about ourselves. It's God's revealed will. It has the divine imprimatur upon it. It's God's own testimony. And then the content of that message, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, verse 2. For I determine not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now that doesn't mean He only preached on the crucifixion of the Savior, but everything He did preach, it had the cross as its reference. No other doctrine has any meaning apart from the cross. There's no other message to this day that will avail for the salvation of sinners or for the edifying of the believers. It's the cross. Everything comes and centers in the cross of Jesus Christ. That is His person and His work. You see, men and women, we don't implore men to believe a creed. We don't even ask them to subscribe to a doctrine. We do implore them to receive a person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and His work on Calvary's cross. There are many church-going people, and they can rehearse verses, they can memorize passages of Scripture better than any preacher. Well, they're not saved. For they never received Christ by faith as Savior. They've never been acquainted with the Christ of whom those verses and those passages glorify. Now note carefully what Paul said there. It's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. For you know there are many today and they'll be quick to state, are we man, he preaches Christ. He preaches Jesus. Well, they're leaving out the cross work. They forget about the crucified bit. And souls are saved through the atoning death of our Savior. It's through the cross that the wickedness and the corruption and the vileness of the human heart is exposed. For cruel and wicked hands took God manifest in the flesh and they nailed Him to the tree. They cried away with Him, crucify Him. Could there be any better commentary on the iniquity of the human heart of man? And yet when we stand by faith at the cross, we see those hands that were pierced, that brow that was to wear the crown of thorns, the blood that flowed incessantly, then that tells the story of what sin has done, what our sin has done, and how deceitful the heart of man really is. But you know, it also tells the story of the infinite love of God. Instead of God sending a thunderbolt of judgment on mankind, He sent forth His beloved only begotten Son to be our Savior. And at the cross He was despised and He was rejected of men. His soul was made an offering for sin. Is it any wonder then that Paul says in another place in Galatians chapter 6 verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Dear believer, tonight, it's Christ and Him crucified that prevents us surely from going back to the world and its ways. Because we owe so much to the One whom the world rejected. We owe so much to the Savior. There's a message. The right message. Testimony of God, Jesus Christ, Him crucified. That's our message to preach. What about the method? A preacher needs to have the right message, but he also needs to have the right method. And that simply is Christ preached in the power of the Holy Spirit that was evident at Pentecost. And when we consider Paul's preaching to these people, then It gives us a good example of the proper method. A lot of people speak about the methods today. Well, I've got to have this method and I've got to have the other method. Paul wasn't taken up with eloquence. He wasn't taken up with intellect. And that was a deliberate choice on Paul's part. He could have used both of those things. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was well learned. But notice how the method is described in verse 3. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. There's the right method. He preached with a keen sense of his own inadequacy. And with his whole dependence upon the Lord to take the truth of the gospel and to carry it home to the hearts of the hearers. He may not have had many of those qualities that are seen in some today, the wit, the charm, the charisma, or whatever you want to mention, whatever you might see in the God channels. But when Paul preached, one thing happened. The power of God fell. Power of God fell. You picture him there standing before Felix. He's a prisoner. He's in chains. But the very words of the apostle that day caused Felix to tremble in his sin, because the power of God was upon those words. One glimpse at the power of God in evidence, and every preacher would exhort his congregation to join with him in praying over these words for him, that he would come into the pulpit in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. It is when we are conscious of these things that we realize that we cannot cause an anxious thought, that our sufficiency is not of ourselves, it is of the Lord, and that we are dependent upon the Lord. It's never a bad thing to realize our own inability. And Paul was all too aware of that. He said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Paul also recognized that it is possible to preach the message appealing only to the human mind, when in fact there's been no spiritual good, for the conscience is not disturbed. Souls are not made right with God. It's just to the mind. Never reaches the heart. Souls are not touched, they're not moved through any human effort or persuasion. You see, that's the sense of the meaning of verse 4. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He desired rather to depend upon the Holy Spirit of God and divine power to do this work. He says, that's what I rested on, that's what I used. I didn't come with flowery language. I didn't come with fanciful, enticing words. I came in demonstration of the Spirit of God and His power. And dear believer, I put it to you, is that not what we need to see a return to in this our day? We need to see the power of God. And the first step to knowing that is to acknowledge our desperate need of it. We recognize the need of it, then we're on the right track. While the modern day church looks for better methods, God is looking for better men. Oh, that holiness of life would be that burning passion, that daily priority in our living. Then we can expect to have the Spirit of God to come upon us as Paul knew in his ministry. Let churches use all the latest methods that their hearts would wish. But give us the power of God, the Holy Spirit, upon the ministry of the Word. And I'll tell you, we'll not need anything else. will be all that we need. That's the right method. The demonstration of God, the Holy Spirit, and of power. What about the motive? While the right message and the right method is needed, so is the right motive. And that is what Paul also touches on in these next words. His motive in preaching to the Corinthians is found in verse 5. He says, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men and in the power of God. That's why I came not to you with enticing words of man's wisdom. That's why I came depending on God, the Holy Spirit, and His power. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He purposely went out of His way to make sure to keep His hearers from trusting in His ability as a preacher. For one who has their emotions stirred up through some discourse, and maybe even through some admiration of a preacher, and they have made a profession of salvation, the trouble comes when the preacher's gone, and the emotions are no longer stirred, and they're left wondering, were they saved in the first place or not? But you see, if God, the Holy Spirit, has presented Christ to the sinner, and they have been shown their sinful condition, and they have received Christ by faith, then it'll not matter who the preacher is, and it'll not matter what the feelings are, their saving faith is resting in Christ. They're saved for time and for eternity. And that's a foundation upon which saving faith is to be found. Not the wisdom of man, but the power of God. And that's what we pray that God would do in the lives of loved ones in the congregation. You'll note that Paul also states that the simplicity of the gospel wasn't the only truth that he preached. He also sought to lead men into a deeper knowledge of the Savior. Look at verse 4. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. What's he mean there? Is he saying there's a few of you perfect? You'll not find that this side of eternity. There's no one of God's people perfect. Well, what he means is, he's using the word perfect in the sense of being well-developed believers. When he preached to the mature saints, if you like, he sought to bring them into deeper truths. Preach the gospel, preach Christ and Him crucified to those that needed to be born again. Verse 6, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. He taught them the deeper things of God. And he quickly qualifies what that teaching was. It wasn't the wisdom of this world, it wasn't the wisdom of princes or those religious leaders of that day. For that wisdom comes to nothing, but it was the wisdom of God in a mystery. And you know, the gospel's full of mysteries. And if we're honest to ourselves, the Bible's full of mysteries. We don't know everything. We're learning all the time. And there's the mystery of God. Mysteries, of course, which are hidden from the Christless. And these mysteries are revealed unto God's people. The mystery of God, the mystery of the Trinity, of three in one. The mystery of Christ, of His person, God manifest in the flesh, of His divine sonship, the mystery of how God could confine Himself within the womb of the Virgin. All mysteries, aren't they? The mystery of the Spirit's working in regeneration, of the saints' union to Christ and communion with Him, the resurrection of the same body, the change of living saints at Christ's coming. Those are mysteries. That's why one of the reasons I sang the opening hymn that we did. It brings out those thoughts that we don't know all these things. And Paul speaks of it here in verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. You see, the gospel that lay hidden God in the thoughts of His heart, in the deep things of His mind, in the counsels of his will, in the purposes of his grace. It wasn't merely thought out when Adam sinned in the garden. It was thought out, it was ordained before the world. Before he formed the world, before he spake it into being. And the great plan of redemption, the great plan of salvation was unto his glory. It was hid in Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It was hid under the types and the shadows of the Old Testament law. It was hid from angels. In some sense, it's hid from believers because we only see now in part. 1 Corinthians 13. And it's entirely hid from natural men, even from the most wise and prudent among them. For had the princes of this world known, that's what he goes on to say there in verse 8, had they known that it was God manifest in the flesh, then they would have not have crucified him. They didn't know these mysteries. These mysteries of the gospel that are revealed unto the babes. Little child can understand and receive. How privileged it is for the believer that God has revealed these things unto us and he continues to do so. And you see, dear people, it all stems from Jesus Christ and him crucified. All the other truths, they all center in that. God's great plan of redemption and the seed coming forth from the woman, it all leads to Calvary. All leads to the cross. May our motives be always right. May our motives be honorable when it comes to the work and to the witness of Jesus Christ. Make sure our motives are right. Our motives are not right, the whole thing's wrong. That's a solemn thought. I pray that our motives might be right. Our message is Christ and him crucified, and the method that we need is the power of God, the Holy Spirit. May the Lord bless even that little study to our hearts tonight for his own name's sake.